Well, good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I bring greetings from Redemption Hill Church. In a month, Redemption Hill Church will be celebrating its fourth anniversary, and we have much to thank all of you for that in us celebrating this. God has been very, very gracious to us in providing many people. The church has continued to slowly, steadily grow. And we are super excited about the ministry that God has for us in Washington, D.C., and thank you and covet your continued prayers for us. So thank you. Thanks for having me. It's a privilege to be here this morning and to open God's Word for you this morning, and let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your Word. Father, we thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the God that we see in the Old Testament is the God that we still worship today. We thank you for Jesus, for his life, death, and resurrection that gives us hope. And Father, I pray now that as we open your word, I pray that you would use the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, that they would be acceptable and pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I am not much of an artist. But growing up, I had a sister who was really into photography. And when she was in high school, she took a photography class. And she came home and she told us, our family, about this artist, this photographer by the name of Ansel Adams. Maybe some of you have heard of Ansel Adams before. There's a few pictures that we have up on the screen that you can see some of his photography. Maybe. There they are. And these are just a smattering of some of his photos. He was a 20th century photographer and would focus primarily on nature and these beautiful black and whites that he would go to national parks and take photos of these great scenes. And as we look at these pictures, there's one thing that we know about photography, and that is we can look at a picture and know there is more to the picture than what we can see, right? These are just a limited view of what Ansel Adams saw, or if we were to go to these same places, what we would see. Just a portion of the surroundings, of the beautiful nature that's around that he took of these pictures. We can see what we see in these pictures, but we know that it's not the full picture. We could go in different angles. We could walk around the backs of the mountains or the back of that church and see a different perspective of the picture of what he was trying to capture in that moment. We know that there's more to that than what we see. And in a similar way, this morning as we look at the book of Micah, Micah has a limited or a back view of the gospel perspective. He has hope in someone that would do what needs to be done. And we have a fuller picture, a fuller angle and perspective of the gospel. We get to see the front view of the gospel, or a fuller perspective of the gospel. We get to see the front view of the cross. But if we only look at the front view of the cross, we're missing some things. We're only seeing the cross in two dimensions, or a photo of the cross. And we need to look at the gospel, the cross of Christ, from every angle that we possibly can. And so as we do that, we're going to see in Micah, verses 7, 18 through 20, the back light of the gospel shining with magnificence and brilliance on the cross. And today we're going to answer the question that is the title of the sermon, and it is that is the first line of the passage: who is a God like you? Some will say that that phrase is actually Micah's name. So Micah is saying his name: who is a God like you? And in answering that question, I desire for all of us to be amazed at God's pardon. Listen, we are amazed by many things in this life, but what we get to see this morning, and in the end what we need ultimately, is to be amazed at God's pardon. And so we're going to be looking at this passage: who is a God like you? I love being taught by the prophets. They show us so many things of what we need to see today. And it's funny that we are at many times just as ridiculous as the people that the prophets are writing to back then. We haven't learned. many times what the prophets were writing to the people of Israel about. And now, this book of Micah was written about 700 years before Jesus came, but Micah is getting our focus on Jesus. He is anticipating the coming of the gospel in Jesus. And the last three verses in the book of Micah are the pinnacle. Before this, we're just picking up the end, but before this, in the book of Micah, throughout this book, he was exposing sin, God's judgment was being announced, but then they were also reminded of the hope that was to come. But in these last verses are what everything in the book of Micah is leading up to, what it's about. They are the hope that we have. Micah ends this book looking forward to Christ in the same way that we look back to Christ. Micah and the prophets had a faith in what God would do. We have a faith and a hope in what God has done and what he did do. And so in this passage, Micah tells us that God's pardon, his pardon of us, of our sin, deals with three issues. So three issues that he is dealing with in this passage. And the first issue that God's pardon deals with is God's anger. God's anger. So in pardoning us, God takes care of his own anger, which verse 18 states that God does not retain his anger forever, which is a glorious thing. Now, God's anger is not something that we like to think about a whole lot, do we? But it's something that we have to come to grips with. It's an attribute, it's a trait of his that we need to think about. And we can't just sweep it under the rug and set it aside. But many times we try to do that. We try to not deal with his anger. We don't want to think about it. We try to sweep it away. My loving wife, when she was growing up, she didn't like peas, which I understand because I still don't like peas. And there was one time at dinner when she had peas in front of her, and her parents told her she needed to eat everything on her plate, and she didn't want to eat her peas. And she said, "Well," they said, "well, you can't leave until you've eaten all your peas." Parents, familiar with this? And she sat there. She was stubborn at that time. And she decided to just stare at these peas. And eventually, she noticed in the table that there was this little hole underneath the table. And so she thought she'd have a little game, and she'd take the peas and she would try and toss them through this little hole on the table, which is fine. She thinks she's dealing with her peas, but as her parents came back and saw that the peas were still around, they got upset. She thought she was taking care of the problem and sweeping it away, but the peas were just sitting on the floor. In the same way, we try to kind of put away and not deal with God's anger, because it's something that at times we may get a little uncomfortable with, that God is at times expressing his anger. So we need to understand that God is completely opposed to evil. He is angry at evil, but he is completely filled with love. So how do these two meet? How can Micah say he does not retain his anger because he delights in steadfast love? Well, let me define God's anger for you this morning. This is one definition of God's anger. God's anger is his personal, holy response to evil. It's his personal, holy response to evil. And let me break that down in three ways. First of all, God's anger is a response. Anger is not God's nature. The Bible says in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is anger. Love is in God's nature. It is not a response. There would be nothing to respond to in us because we're so messed up. His love is unprovoked. Though he does love in response at times to us, it doesn't respond to anything good in us. Love is in his very nature. But God's anger, well, that's different. God's anger is a response, and is a response to evil. God's anger is provoked. Here we see that the God of the Bible is so unlike the pagan gods that the people were worshiping in Micah's day. These gods were angry. It was part of their nature as the people understood these made-up gods. That is why they always needed to offer something more and new and more and new to these gods to appease them. These gods were just always angry. Our God is different than the myths about these pagan gods. He responds to evil with anger. But God's anger is always a response. Second, God's anger is a holy response. Holy is the idea of perfect, of being set apart. So God's response to evil is perfect in however he responds. God is never overcome by evil. Our anger flies out of control too many times. We yell, we holler, our necks and our faces get red. And unfortunately, sometimes it becomes physical and out of control, but not God. His anger is measured and just. It is always proportionate to the crime that has been committed. If that were not the case, he wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be God. God is slow to anger, but his anger will burn against man and continue as long as we continue to defy him. Yes, that verse says that he does not retain his anger forever, but that is for his remnant. And we'll touch on that in a little bit. Third thing about God's anger is God's anger is a personal response. Understand this. When we sin, we are committing a personal offense against God. See, we use what he gives us in ways that completely dishonor him. And we also resist the things that he is now doing in this world. Now, if he didn't really care for you or me, that wouldn't matter. But he does care for us. How we live matters to him. He has a calling and a plan for you that he wants you to live out. And when you don't, when you go out and do your own thing, your own way, he takes it personally. It offends him. So God's anger is his personal, holy response to evil. And all through Scripture, we see God's wrath and anger being poured out on those who sin against him. And all of us here deserve that anger and that wrath on us because we continue to act in a way that is against his purposes. But God has provided the way so that his anger doesn't have to be spent on us. He sent Jesus to take God's anger for you and for me so that we don't have to experience that anger. If you take your stand with Jesus, if you commit your life to him and believe that he lived the perfect life and then willingly gave up his life so that we can be spared from the anger of God, we will be spared from this anger. Believe him, worship him, trust him, obey him, turn away from pursuing life without him. See, there's two options. God's anger for your sin can remain on you, or it can be spent on Jesus for your sake. Only if you believe in Jesus, that he is God, that he lived a perfect life, died in your place, rose again to give you hope, defeating sin, death, and Satan, and is coming back to take those who are his followers to perfection and a life with the everlasting God. This is what is offered to those who believe in Jesus and turn away from pursuing their own ways. If you believe this and turn away from sin, you can now say with Paul in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you don't follow after Jesus, repent and believe, the words of John 3:36 apply, which says, whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Either no condemnation or wrath. These are the two options. There's no middle ground here. So where are you at with Jesus? When you repent and believe, you can be amazed at his pardon, which is what Micah is driving at. When you do trust Jesus to save you from God's anger, I want you now to get a grasp of what happens when you do that? What happens for all those who do trust God? And the second issue that God's pardon deals with is our past and our future. So if you look at verse 19 in the passage that was read, it says this: He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The passage that was read says He will hurl all our depths into the depths of the sea, all of our sins into the depths of the sea. And this verse tells us that God has dealt with our past sins in His pardon, and He deals with our future temptations. First, our past sins. He has cast, or He's hurled, all our sins into the depths of the sea. I love this phrase. An old Scottish preacher once said that God has cast all our sins into the depths of the sea and then posted a sign, "No fishing." You can't go casting after them anymore. Your past sins and guilt are gone forever. This is expiation. Expiation is being made clean. So not only is your sin cast into the depths of the sea, but so is your guilt and shame. For those of you that are followers of Jesus, understand this. Some of you are living in guilt and shame of past sin. Maybe you've looked at porn. Maybe you've cheated a friend. Maybe you've lied to your spouse. If you have confessed that sin, if you've repented of that sin, understand you are forgiven. Forgiven. And that sin is gone. It is cast. It's hurled into the depths of the sea, and it is remembered no more. Or some of you are living in guilt and shame of something that's been done to you. Understand this. As God's child, He has made you clean. You aren't dirty or used. You are His child, and He loves you. That guilt and shame has been taken on by Jesus and has cast that too into the depths of the sea. You are forgiven and clean. You are His child whom He loves. The interesting thing about this phrase is that this phrase is also used in the Bible in Exodus. Do you remember the story? The children of Israel have been released from bondage at the hands of the Egyptians after God kills all the firstborn males of the Egyptians. And then for some crazy reason, Pharaoh thinks, "I need to have these people back." They've gone, he sent them out, but he thinks, "I need to have them back. What have I done?" And the Israelites get to the edge of the Red Sea, and God splits the sea open, and on dry ground, the Israelites begin to walk across, and then the Egyptians come after them. They catch them, and they take them back to captivity, right? No, that's not what happens. God closes the Red Sea on the Egyptian army and kills them. And then the people of Israel sing a song of praise to God. And what is the first line of that song? In Exodus 15:1, it says, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. He has hurled them into the sea." Sound familiar? That song repeats that line two more times in verses 4 and 21 of Exodus 15. So what is Micah doing? Well, in verse 15, it wasn't read earlier, Micah references this escape to Egypt in Micah chapter 7. But then he uses it, by using this phrase, he is saying, remember how those Egyptians chased after the Israelites? That's what God has done with the sins in your past. He's crushed them. He's hurled them into the sea. All of us know that once you put your trust in Jesus, you don't immediately stop sinning. The sins that you have struggled with still chase after you. And God is saying, "Listen, I delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians and threw them into the sea, and I will deliver you from the power of past sins and throw them into the depths of the sea." God not only forgives, He delivers. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Are there sins chasing you? Are they breathing down your neck? Maybe it's pride, lust, laziness, a wicked tongue, greed, lying. Are they chasing you down? God is able to throw them into the depths of the sea. Sin shall not be your master. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Look at what he has done. Be amazed at his pardon. And not only is your past sins and guilt dealt with, but also your future temptations. Verse 19, he will tread our iniquities underfoot. God is going to help you deal with the temptations that lie in front of you. He will do this. Look, it's Sunday. We have another week staring us in the face. And Satan right now is setting traps for you along the way. He knows where you are vulnerable and where you are going to be tested, best tested. And guess what? God is walking with you, and he is treading your sins and the temptations around you underfoot. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says this, "No temptation has taken you, overtaken you, that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Your past will not master you, and your future shall not overwhelm you. God will take care of both. Be amazed at his pardon. And finally, the third issue that God's pardon deals with is our need for hope. Look at verse 20. It says, "You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old." God knows what we need. He knows we as humans need hope. We need security. Sometimes we think we know what security is. Well, if I have enough money in my bank account, I'll be comfortable and secure. If I have that right home, then I will be comfortable and secure. If I just always have my spouse or friends with me, or if I have a spouse, then I'll be secure because somebody is with me always. Those aren't secure, right? Money gets spent when there's an emergency or on our own desires, and people die. Sorry to be blunt, but it's the truth. We need a security deeper than money and homes and people. We need a God who will show us the mercy we need, and then will stay true to his oath as he did with Jacob and Abraham. Trust him for the hope that you need. The only real hope is the hope that we have in an eternity with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Be amazed at his pardon. He has thought of it all. He hasn't left anything out. Now notice who God does all this for. Look at verse 18. It says, "The remnant of his inheritance." The remnant was the small number of people in Israel who believed this message that was proclaimed. They realized God was speaking to them. They prayed for the pardon and received it, and God walked with them. But only these were pardoned. God promises the same for you today. Are you going to be a part of the remnant, or are you going to be a part of the crowd? Joining the remnant means standing out from the crowd. It means living differently. It meant that in Micah's day. It means that for his followers of Jesus. And it means that for you and for me in our workplace, in our schools, wherever we go. Are we going to stand out from the crowd and join the remnant and believe Jesus? Nothing is better than joining the remnant. And nothing brings God more delight than for you to come to him. Don't hesitate. You may think, well, I can't keep this up. I can't keep up the facade. No kidding. God has dealt with it. His anger has been satisfied in his son. Your past sins and future temptations have been hurled into the sea and trampled underfoot. And you can have a hope and a trust in something that is really secure. No wonder Micah says, who is a God like you? He is amazed at this incredible pardon that's offered. Who is a God like you? And in closing, I want to address everyone here in thinking about what this means for us. First, if it sounds to you like God's anger remains on you, let Jesus take his anger for you. You can't appease it yourself. When you trust Jesus, when you walk with him, follow him, believe in him, he will take away that wrath from you. And you will be delivered and you will have hope, real hope. Now maybe you know Jesus, but you just aren't living in a way that you know honors him. And he is telling you in this passage, be amazed at my pardon for you. Now is the time to turn around and turn toward him, to live for him and to be amazed at what God has done while trusting in the finished work of Jesus, in what Jesus has done for you. We don't obey to get God's favor. We obey as a response to being amazed that God's favor rests on us, his children. And lastly, maybe you are feeling as if your relationship with God is at a pinnacle. It's great. And for you, worship him. Remember, it's nothing that you have done. It's only what he has done. And say in worship to him, who is a God like you that has done this amazing work? Let's pray. Father, I thank you.